been studies for Christians. Not only studies for Christians, but studies for ambitious Christians, as well as studies for humble Christians. I said ambitious Christian. My thought of an ambitious Christian is one who has a desire to rule and to reign with the Lord. One who has a desire to attain to some height in Christian experience and Christian living. One who is not just satisfied to be saved and get to heaven as though through fire. My thought of an humble Christian is one who is submissive to the Lord and willing and anxious that the will of the Lord might be done through him. And I think you'll find there's not very much leeway between an humble and an ambitious Christian, because both hopes and ideals lead to the same thing. One attains to a position in the coming kingdom of our Lord by doing the will of the Lord. Doing the will of the Lord. It takes an ambitious Christian and it takes an humble Christian to want the Lord to have his way. Now, beginning this evening and continuing for two or three Mondays, I'm speaking about a particular group of Christians that are set forth in the Word of God under the word overcomer. Overcomers. We read of them in Revelation 2 and 3. We will look at two of those this evening. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to notice, first of all, in Revelation 2 and verse 7, the middle part of the seventh verse, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now look in the 11th verse, the latter part. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In the 17th verse, three lines down, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, we look in verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. That'll be of interest, because when we study of keeping the works unto the end, we will be studying about perseverance. Perseverance to the end. Preservation. I'll give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. In chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then in the 21st verse, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Seven times our Lord personates and designates the overcomer with particular promises. As we study the overcomer, we'll find that there is something to be overcome. And to encourage Christians to try to overcome, particular rewards and blessings are offered by God. Now, as we take up this study, I want to try to correct an error in interpretation. One of the great fallacies among premillennial fundamental teaching is the heresy that all Christians are overcomers, and that every Christian is going to rule and reign with the Lord. Now, many turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And they say, he that is born of God overcometh. They don't notice the restriction of the overcoming. The restriction is to the world. But their overcoming there is by faith. They forget that man has, or the Christian has, two other major enemies beside the world. There is the flesh, and there is the devil. And it takes more than just being a believer to overcome them. And the faith that overcomes the world is an active faith. The command of God, as it's given even in 1 John, is love not the world, neither the things of the world. It may seem paradoxical, but one may hate the things of the world and indulge in them. And one may not indulge in the things of the world and in his heart love them. Now that's something you can think about. It's in here. I've known men that hated liquor and voted prohibition every time the election came up. But they couldn't keep from drinking it if it was available. They loved it, but they tried to get rid of it. There are lots of people who don't indulge in things that they love. So, when the Lord talks about loving not the world, neither the things of the world, He's talking about something that's on the inside of the heart. Of course, John, 1 John, is written in order that we can tell that we've been saved. And it gives several ways which we can tell, but nobody else can tell. For instance, that's one of them. Another test that is given in the Word of God is love the brethren. We know we are the children of God because we love the brethren. Well, some of the nicest treatment I have ever received from people have been by some that didn't love me at all. And I've been mistreated by some that love me. So you can't tell by actions. All of these tests are things that are in here. So when they say that the faith overcometh, and everybody that believes is an overcomer, hasn't thought this through very closely. Number one, the word overcome itself implies a battle, a conflict, a contest with somebody being the victor. And wherever there is a victor, there is a vanquished. Satan is engaged in a great battle with the Lord Jesus Christ, the false Messiah against the true Messiah. And the battleground is the souls of men. The Spirit drawing them one way under the leadership of the Lord God Almighty, and the flesh drawing them another way under the leadership of Satan. The battle was joined Genesis 3 and 15. When the Lord made known that the seed of the woman one day would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman being the Christ, the seed of the serpent being the Antichrist. And in Genesis 3:15, when Jehovah made it known that one day Christ was going to crush forever the Antichrist, have the ultimate victory, the battle was joined then. And the conflict has been going on ever since. And that's what's troubling the world today, this great conflict between Christ and Satan as they strive and struggle for the souls of men. Now, Satan has to be overcome. The flesh has to be overcome. Now, if all Christians are overcomers, then there's no place and no need for any teaching or warnings to the backslider. If all Christians are overcomers, why then many admonitions? Watch! Watch! For you know neither the day nor the hour when the Lord cometh. If all are overcomers, what difference does it make when He comes? We'll all be ready and waiting. If we're all overcomers, why is the Lord Jesus Christ our great high priest? And having been in the office of our great high priest since the day of His ascension into heaven, where He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and ever liveth to make intercession for our sins, if all Christians are overcomers, why must He intercede for us when we sin? If all Christians are overcomers, how came Peter cursing and denying the Lord? How came Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit of God about the disposition of their property and then disposition of the receipt. If all Christians are overcomers, why did Paul say concerning Demas that Demas hath forsaken me, having fallen in love with this present evil, wicked world in which we live? No. No, all Christians are not overcomers. In the first or second year that I was here in Chattanooga conducting a series of meetings in one of the churches, after I had finished the morning service on one occasion, a young married lady came down and said, "Did I understand you to say that a Christian could sin?" I said, "You sure did." She said, "Well, I don't believe a word of it." And I said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "How long have you been a Christian?" And she told me some 20, 21 years. And I said, "You haven't sinned since you've been saved." And she didn't say a word. She just turned around and walked out. Addressing an honorable and intelligent group of people, I can appeal to the individual Christian himself for evidence that a Christian can sin. When an individual is saved, he doesn't lose his old nature. He gets a new nature and becomes the possessor of two natures. He still has the fleshly nature, and now he gets a spiritual nature, and the conflict is on between the spirit and the flesh. Person isn't conscious of that until after he's saved. And then, after a person has been born again and received that new nature, he has received a nature that needs to be fed if it is to grow. Feed the fleshly nature and it grows. And as the fleshly nature grows, the spiritual nature atrophies, and vice versa. Feed the spiritual nature and the fleshly nature deteriorates and degenerates. Will you accept something from the Bible? Turn to 1 Corinthians then for a moment. I didn't say that to be funny. There are lots of people who attend Bible classes don't believe half it's in the Bible. First Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Writing to the Christians in Corinth. I said to the Christians of Corinth, we'd better see, first of all, to whom Paul's writing. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. They're not called to be saints. They're already saints. The minute they're saved, they're just called saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's writing to Christians. Now look in chapter 3. And let's see what he says. And I, brethren, Paul, writing to the brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Now stop right there for just a minute. I have had Christians stand right up and look me squarely in the eye and say there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. In spite of what the Word of God says, to which I can reply in amazement and surprise, are you kidding? No carnal Christian? It's a wonder there are any other kind of Christians when even the churches which are supposed to minister to the spiritual nature are ministering almost wholly to the carnal nature. Amen. And amen. Now, look here. You're yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Oh boy. That takes in a lot of them, doesn't it? Envy, strife, and divisions. What group do you belong to? I belong to this group. I belong to that group. I met a man here one day, and I asked him to what group he belonged, and he told me what group he was associated with, and he said, I'll have you know, we spell it with a small letter. That's just how humble they were. He was proud of his humility. We spell it with a small letter. Oh, boy. One saith, I'm a Paulite. Another says, I'm an Apollosite. And as long as you're following some man and not the Lord, you're carnal. Who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's enough of that. Carnal Christians. The church at Corinth, the most carnal church that there was. The church at Corinth had a member. You wouldn't believe it. Turn back to Corinth. Corinthians, chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 1, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. This is among the brethren and sisters, among the Christians in the church at Corinth. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. You're more degenerate even than the unsaved Gentiles. One should have his father's wife. One indulging carnally with his stepmother. And you are puffed up. You're proud of it. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily as absent in the body but present in the spirit have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this, so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on down through there, and they exclude this man from the fellowship of the church. Some of you old-timers may know what that is. They used to call it churching them. They used to church them. They used to turn them out of the church. And, oh, it was rough. Well, he was a Christian. He was a saved man, but he was engaged in that sin. Paul said, turn him out. I'm not going to show you where it is. I'm going to give you the joy of hunting it and finding it. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells him, this brother has suffered enough now, and you restore him again to fellowship. You see? Christian. A Christian. Why does God say to his people, thou shalt not commit adultery if they're not liable to do it under certain circumstances? Why does he tell them, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, if they're not liable to do it? I'll tell you, God hasn't forbidden a child of his not to commit a sin of which he is not liable to commit. No. All right. This church at Corinth, brother, it was something. Most degenerate church of which we have any record. But they were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under the blood. They were saved. And they get to heaven, they get there by the skin of the teeth. They get there with all their works destroyed if they don't turn and repent. Now, overcomer is a Christian who meets the challenge and engages in the conflict and comes off the victor. The victor. He overcomes rather than is overcome. Now, Revelation 2. I want us to look at this overcomer. In the seventh chapter, the seventh verse, excuse me, the middle of the verse, to him that overcometh. Now we've got to go back through this message to the church at Ephesus and see what had to be overcome. Each one of these seven epistles reveals some particular thing that confronts a Christian and it has to be overcome. And these are things that while they affected the particular group to whom he was writing, they're also common to the majority of Christians from then until the end of this age, and the things against which we ourselves are to be warned. Now he goes all through here, and in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." I've got something against you. He has been commending the church. The church at Ephesus brought forth from the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul the epistle to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian epistle, which, as far as church truth is concerned, is the epitome of church truth. The letter to the church at Ephesus, the greatest expression of the philosophy of existence or of history, is given in Ephesians. Turn for just a moment to Ephesians, and I want you to see what happened to this church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, we have what has been called by men who know the most sublime description of the purpose of history, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything has been brought to a successful and glorious conclusion and the climax has been reached, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, he expands upon that a little in the second chapter, where he says in verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All of the things that are transpiring now will be revealed one day under an age to come as an illustration and expression of the fullness of the grace of God. Now, it's altogether possible that in it even point to me. You see him? Let me tell you about him. Who he was and what he was, what he did, what he thought, what he dreamed, what he hoped, what he planned. Let me tell you about all of those things. And then look at him now, what I've made him. I took him out of the miry pit of sin, and now look at him. Now that's what I mean by grace. We are to be living examples of the grace of God in the days to come. Now, that's the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. The revelation of God to that church. And now, look. In verse 2, the Lord, in talking to this church, some years after Paul wrote that letter, thirty years after Paul wrote the letter, the church has so degenerated that the candlestick is removed from his place. And the Lord says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I've got something against you. With all of these words of commendation, I've got a word of condemnation. I've got something against you. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now that's what's got to be overcome. The loss of first love. The loss of first love. Even today, I've had Christians, I don't mean this particular day, but in the day in which I'm now ministering, I have had Christians say to me, I wish I had the bloom and the joy and the happiness in my Christian experience that I had when I was first saved. They've grown cold and they've lost something. They've lost that first love. I could do like many preachers and teachers. I could go off at a tangent and talk about the relationship between husband and wife. How when they first met, they had eyes for no one but each other. And how they neglected their work, their task, everything else, just thinking about and dreaming about each other. And how that they had but one hope and ambition, and that was to please the other. So forth and so on. And then how that love cooled and waned. And now they have to ask, do you still love me? And, well, I couldn't tell. I didn't know. I mean, both sides of the house ask the same question. I could go into that. And you can think about your own experience and compare it with this. But these Christians, once one of the greatest churches that ever was, has now reached a point that the Lord's going to remove the candlestick from it and let the church itself as an organization die. They've lost their first love. What is the first love of a Christian? The first love of a Christian is for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If one is in the Word and knows the Word and has been properly instructed, he appreciates the fact that he is saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cannot but love him who has saved him. He loves him. He loves him. But things happen. Things happen. I'm going to see if I can trace this just a little bit. In this first church here at Ephesus, the decline culminating in the loss of this first love. It's not a waning or a dwindling or a lessening of that love. It's a loss of that first love. Now, Paul had a particular prayer for that church. Ephesians chapter 1, most remarkable expression from Paul, but we realize and appreciate the fact that it was the Spirit of the Lord speaking through him. Ephesians chapter 1 and 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. I want you to look at the height of development in that church. Not only were they all saved, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've heard that you love every other Christian. Now, Brother Wilson, I don't hate any Christian, but some of them, even the mother couldn't love. Talk about it. You know how it's. It's not that I hate them, but I just can't love them. You know how it is, don't you? And I said, well, I guess so. But to hate, that's something else. I learned something early in life. Hate causes ulcers, and ulcers can become malignant. And brother, the one that hates is the one that suffers. You can try to burn holes through them and look daggers at them, but you're not going to give them ulcers. You're going to get ulcers. And I decided there's nobody in this world worthy to give me ulcers. I'm not joking. You talk to some doctor sometime about what a little hate does to your stomach and the acids and the juices that are released and the things they do to your stomach, they do to your nervous system. Why, even the state highway department sends out warnings. Don't get in your car and drive to work while you're still mad. Why, you go up a tree or run into a car, you don't know what you're going to do. You go crazy. Well, Paul, this church, all of them saved, and they love all the saints. You would think this church had arrived. Paul said, now, since I've learned all of that, now I'm going to start praying for you. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, since I know you're all saved, since I know you love all the brethren, now I'm going to start praying for you. But what's he going to pray for them? Now, here's where they got lost. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The word knowledge there is the key word. It's not just the general word used for knowledge. The general word used for knowledge is gnosis. Gnosis, English equivalent, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis, which means to know. You put an A in front of it and you negate it and you get agnosis, or agnostic is one who says, I don't know. Now, but this word has a prefix in front of it. The English equivalent is EPI, epinosis. And epi means upon. I'm going to pray for you that you'll have knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know the deeper things of the Lord. I want you to know the deeper things of the Lord. I don't want you to be satisfied with little rose water and glycerin, milk toast messages on devotion, such as that. I want you to get down to, if you'll excuse the expression, but maybe you'll understand this a little bit, I want you to get down to the nitty gritty, which is the meat of the word, and don't be a babe all your life clamoring for milk. I'm going to pray that you will be led in by the Spirit of wisdom into the revelation of the deep things of the Lord, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling, the coming of the Lord, the establishment of His kingdom, the capacity, ability to qualify for a place in His kingdom. I want you to know something about that hope. I want you to know something. Let me show you something else. Turn to Colossians. That's enough for that particular passage. But Colossians is just on to the right, Philippians and then Colossians. In verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul writing to another great church, the church in Colossae, talking about Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. The key word there is perfect. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect, as it's used in the New Testament here by the Lord and then by the Spirit of God Himself, means mature. Mature. I want to present everyone that's been saved under my ministry, I want to present him a mature man when we get to the Lord. I don't want to show up in the presence of the Lord with a bunch of babies. I want to present every man mature, full grown in the Lord and the things of the Lord. Now, that which we see on the surface of the Word as we read, and that upon which most people dwell, is called the sincere milk of the Word. The meat of the Word, as we study particularly in Hebrews, where the illustration and contrast between the two, the milk and the meat, are brought together, we learn that the meat of the Word has to do with the deep things of God, has to do with the coming kingdom of our Lord, has to do with vice regents in the kingdom of our Lord, has to do with Christians sharing in that rule and reign, qualifying in that rule and reign with the Lord. That's the meat of the Word. Now, Paul was praying that these Ephesians would come into that thing, but they didn't. They didn't. Not only the church at Ephesus, but the other churches in that period of time. Here are the steps in their downfall as they went down. They soon lost their unity. They had love for all the saints, but that didn't last for long. Take the first church as it's mentioned there in the Acts of the Apostles. So close were they to the Lord that they had all things in common. But that didn't last very long because just in a chapter or two later on, Ananias and Sapphira, leading members of that church, outstanding Christians in the community, sold part or sold all of their possessions, and then took part of the money and stuck it in the pocket and took the rest to the church and laid it out before them, creating the impression that they had brought all that they had and laid it there. And Peter said to Ananias, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit of God? Wasn't this yours before you sold it? And wasn't it yours after you sold it? You didn't have to bring it here. That's not a prerequisite of Christianity. Having all things common was not a prerequisite. It was not an order of the church. It was not an order of the Lord. It was just something they did out of a free heart. Wasn't it yours to do with as you please? Now why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And he fell dead. Fell dead. Sapphira stayed at home another hour or two, continued primping, putting on shadow and all the other stuff, you know, so created an impression and put on her rustling garments. And right in the middle of the sermon, she came bustling down the aisle, attracting attention. Everybody, "Ooh, there's Sister Sapphira. There she comes. Oh, they sold all they had and gave it to her." She came up there and Peter just stopped her right where she was and read the riot act to her. And why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you done this? Said, listen, I got news for you. You hear footprints, footsteps? Those are the men that carried your husband out, yonder, to the grave, and they're coming in to get you. And she fell down dead right in church. And church went on. They didn't stop the services and didn't dismiss them. That was back in the days when church was church. Preaching was preaching. And went on. Didn't let anything like the death of a couple of leading members slow them up. No. Now the churches began to deteriorate. What started it? I'll tell you what. Number one, they ceased to look for the return of the Lord. My Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. And I tell you, brother, that's the first step downward in the life of any Christian when he ceases to look for the Lord in his return. Oh, he's not coming for a year, 2 years, or 10 years. Come on, let us eat, drink, and be merry. We've got plenty of time to get ready when we see the signs multiplying, announcing his imminent return. They quit looking for the Lord. That was followed by a loss of a desire for his return. When they quit looking for his return, they soon reached the point that they didn't care whether he came back or not. They didn't care whether he came back or not. And the next step from that was, when they decided that he wasn't coming back and they didn't care whether he came back or not, then they decided that it was the church that was supposed to convert the world. And then the church turned from the Lord and the things of the Lord and began to inaugurate her own programs and propagate her own teachings and her own sayings, and the Lord's left completely outside. It wasn't long after that until they decided they had to have a human head. The Lord's gone. You remember how it was when Moses went up into the mount? Typical of this. Up there 40 days and 40 nights, the children of Israel got together and said, this Moses, he's gone somewhere. We don't know where he's gone. We're just wasting our time waiting on him. Now it's time for us to do something. Come on, let's get together. Let's elect a leader of our own, and he'll take us back to Egypt. And that's what the church has done. This Lord is gone. We don't know whether he's coming back or not. And many of the leading preachers and many of the leading teachers say that he's not coming back. And everybody's entitled to his own interpretation. And I have serious doubts myself about whether he'll ever come back or not. Now, we're going to have to do this thing ourselves. Let's elect us a head of our own. And so they elect a head. They elect a human head. They elect a human head and they delegate authority to him. Now, you get some committees and things and you draw up some rules and regulations that bind us together. And then you adopt some articles of faith and statements of faith. And then you get all of this. And then you tell us what to do and when we ought to do it. And we'll do that. Whatever you say, we'll do. And there they go. On and on and down and down. And it's not long until some of them begin to say, I don't know whether Jesus ever really lived or not. You know, sometimes I have doubts about this so-called thing, the virgin birth. And I've about come to the conclusion that these things called miracles in the New Testament are just fabrications that someone wrote, myths and traditions. You know, sometimes I just doubt that there is a God. I just wonder sometimes if there is a God. And they come to doubt the very existence of the Lord Himself. First thing you know, they're denying the existence or reality of Satan. And you analyze this thing, you find out that they've turned their backs completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody comes along to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of the living God, the coming King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a fanatic. He's hipped on religion. He's haywire. He's flipped his lid. Surely you're not going down there to hear him. Why, he believes in the literal verbal inspiration of the Scripture. He believes that Jesus Christ was actually born of a virgin, that he actually died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. He actually believes that Jesus Christ is in heaven in his body of flesh and bones today. I've got something against you. You have lost your first love. You don't love the Lord Jesus Christ like you do. You love the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans. You love them more than you do me. And I've got news for you. I don't care with what denomination you may be affiliated. You cannot equate your denomination with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't. Not any denomination. I was preaching in a church in the city years ago, and it was a missionary Sunday, and they called on someone to lead a missionary prayer. It wasn't a Baptist church, so I'll use the word Baptist so that you won't think I'm personating anybody. But the one praying the prayer, "Oh Lord, as our missionaries go from pole to pole and the circumference around the world, help them to make Baptists out of everyone that they meet." That was a prayer. Make Baptists, make a denominationalist out of them. They don't care whether they're saved or not. What difference does it make? They don't count the ones that are saved. They count the ones that join. They don't count them long if they don't give regularly. Now, their love, they've lost their first love, Jesus Christ. One of the finest young men I know, and one of the finest young couples that I know, years ago, I came walking up in the churchyard one day, and the boy was a member of the church, but his wife was a member of another church that was not kindly disposed to the church of which he was a member. And as they came walking up, he said, "Well, here she is now, Brother Wilson. Let's make a Baptist out of her." And that's what he wanted. Well, I told him the truth. I said, "I don't care whether she ever joins a Baptist church or not. My only interest in her is that she gets to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. That's all I want." And she came to know him, and because she came to know him there, she wanted to be affiliated with those people. And they're there every Sunday. Now, don't ask me who they are, because I'm not going to tell you. I've got one thing against you. You have lost your first love. You don't love me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I baptized a football coach, his wife and daughter, in a certain city in the West. He was such a powerful coach, he led his high school team to a state championship. 1 year after salvation, he was such a coach that he was elected coach of one of the strong junior colleges in a state farther west, and he won the state championship at junior college. And one evening, he and his wife decided they would engage in a course of conduct, and so they spoke to their daughter, who was a senior in high school, and called her by name and said, "Come go with us." And she said, "I've got to study." They kept after her. She said, "No, I've got to study." And finally, the father who was very discerning, he called her by name and said, "It's not your study. Now, why is it that you won't go with us?" And she said, "Well, you know, Brother Wilson is telling us that the Lord may come back any time. And, Daddy, I wouldn't want to be where your mother are going when Jesus comes." She was interested in the Lord, what He thought. You have lost your first love. "You don't love me," says Jesus. "You don't love me. I'm a denominationalist. I belong to a church. And I'm proud of it. And that you belong to a church. But don't let that church get between you and the Lord." Now, what are they going to do? How are they going to overcome? Here's how they're going to overcome. Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Repent. Christians called upon to repent. Christians called upon to repent. I have heard of Christian preacher preaching that Christians don't have to repent. Their sins are all under the blood. But I've got news for you. A Christian's sins don't go under the blood until there's been repentance and confession of those sins. Then they go under the blood. And if that repentance and confession doesn't take place in this lifetime, it takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be done. You're saved. Don't worry about that. But that sin's going to be dealt with. The sin's going to be dealt with. Now remember, from which I've fallen, repent and do the first works. Go back and do like you did at first. What was the first thing you did? I'll tell you the first thing many Christians did. They just sat and thought about the Lord. They just sat and read the Bible. I've taught school, elementary school, high school, and college. I've taught in all of them. And in spring, when a young man's fancy turns to all of that stuff, you know, why, I have seen him sit there daydreaming. I'd call on him to recite, and they didn't hear a word to say. I'd keep on sitting there and thinking about pretty curls, blue eyes, or something. I don't know what. I just watch him dream. I'd watch kids in school when I was in the elementary school there. They're supposed to be getting their lessons, and I go back there, and the little boy's putting initials on his hand, some girl's initials in ink. Supposed to be writing a theme or answering questions, and that's what he's doing. He's got a name initials carved on the desk. He's got them carved on the tree. He's got them written all over the sidewalk. He's got them everywhere. That's all he thinks about. That's all he thinks about. And when you first became a Christian, all you thought about was the Lord Jesus Christ. You thought about Him. And like Mary, you wanted to just sit at His feet and worship Him. Think about Him. Look at Him. Now, to him that overcometh, you've lost this first love. You've lost this first love. Go back to the Lord and the secrecy and privacy of that chamber and there confess your sins to Him of having let other things come between you. And having developed a love for other things that surpassed your love of the Lord. And ask Him to forgive you. And tell Him again how much you love Him. And then search His Word daily for that which He'd have you to do. And He makes a promise here, which we'll go into next week, the Lord willing. "To him that overcometh, to the one that returns to this first love, I'll give to him to eat of the tree of life." Father, bless this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.